has to say on a number of rather fundamental yet very important topics. And Lord willing, over the next 3 weeks, we're going to be turning our attention to what the Bible has to say on the work of the Holy Spirit. I'll freely and rather unashamedly confess to you all before we even get started that I find the prospect of teaching on the work of the Holy Spirit to be a rather daunting task on several fronts. For starters, it's a massive subject. The accounts containing the activity of God's Spirit span quite literally cover to cover in the Bible. From Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, where we find just sentences into the Bible, the Spirit of God hovering over the face of the waters, to Revelation chapter 22, verse 17, just a handful of verses from the end of the Bible, where it says there that the Spirit, along with the bride, invites those who hear, thirst, and desire to come and take of the water of life freely. And in between, the Holy Spirit is mentioned explicitly well over 300 times in the Bible and indirectly referenced many more. One source that I came across estimated there to be somewhere in the neighborhood of 88 Old Testament references, and those being found are spread throughout 23 of the 39 Old Testament books, and somewhere right around 265 New Testament references occurring in 24 of the 27 New Testament books. Philemon, 2 John, and 3 John are the only New Testament books the Holy Spirit is not mentioned. And if we wanted to get really dogmatic about it, an exhaustive study of the Holy Spirit's work should really contain the entirety of Scripture. In 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, it tells us all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Literally, that phrase could be translated, it's divinely or God-breathed. The Greek word there for spirit, or used as translated as spirit, is pneuma. You probably sound somewhat familiar. We get our word pneumonia from that. It's an infection of the lungs. So it might not surprise you to realize that this Greek word pneuma is often translated breath or blast or breeze. And occasionally we see the Spirit alluded to as such in Scriptures. In 2 Peter, the first chapter, verses 20 through 21, it says, "No prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. It never came by the will of man. Instead, it's the result of holy men of God speaking as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." Back in Peter's first epistle, in the first chapter, verses 10 through 12, it says that the Spirit of Christ, which I believe is an obvious reference to the Holy Spirit there, it says that the Spirit of Christ was in the prophets testifying of the sufferings of Christ and the glory to follow, verse 11. Then in verse 12 it says, "These things were revealed to them, not for their own sakes, but for ours, and reported through those who preached the gospel by the Holy Spirit." In Ephesians, the 6th chapter and the 17th verse, we see that the Word of God is called the sword of the Spirit. So needless to say, this study over the next few weeks is not designed to address every single passage that sheds light on the role of the Holy Spirit. We simply couldn't do them justice over the next few weeks. But I think it's even more important to understand that even if we had the time, we would come up woefully short in our mere ability to fully grasp and understand a matter such as the Spirit of God. I think Paul seems to capture the difficulty of this task in Romans, the 11th chapter. In Romans 11, chapter, starting in verse 33, it says, "Oh, the depth of the riches both of the wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has become his counselor? Or who has first given to him, and it shall be repaid to him?" As we embark on this study of the Holy Spirit and his related work, I think it's very important to approach it with a healthy dose of pragmatism and realism. While it's true that the Scripture contains many insights into the role of the Holy Spirit, it's also true, or just as true, that there is still much shrouded in mystery. At least it's mysterious to me. I don't find it all revealed. I don't have all the answers, and I'll just say that right up front. I think it's, to me at least, it's somewhat in the same vein of Rick's lesson just a few weeks back on the providence of God that we heard. I can't put my finger on every outcome that was aided by the Holy Spirit, and even if I could, I wouldn't even begin to comprehend the mechanics that were involved behind it. I think a good example of this is found in Romans chapter 8, verse 26, where it says that the Spirit makes intercession for our prayers with groanings that cannot be uttered, because we don't know how to pray as we ought. If I don't have the capabilities or the capacity to understand what I should be praying for in the first place, How can I expect to understand what the Spirit is doing behind the scenes with these groanings that cannot be uttered to make up for my deficiencies? Instead of trying to decipher exactly how the Spirit might be helping in every particular situation in my life, I at least find it wise that when we're not given specific spiritual teaching or direction or insight otherwise, to simply trust and appreciate the fact that He is helping. And this is simply the reality of our situation. It's the reality of our ability to understand God's Spirit. And this is how He's determined it should be. And I think this is how we need to set our expectations as we go about studying His work. While His divine power, which I believe is obviously something that the Holy Spirit is working in, while His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, He has not provided His answers to satisfy every last one of our curiosities. And since this series is all about identifying what the Bible says about these topics, I'm going to strongly encourage us, and myself included, to be satisfied with what the Bible does reveal and not get too hung up on the rest. There's a passage that speaks or fits in very well along these lines in Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 29. In that passage it says, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law." While the immediate context of this passage is obviously referring to the old law, I find that the message itself to be rather timeless, and it's certainly applicable in our study this morning. I think it's important for us not only to be content with what has been revealed to us, what has been entrusted to us, what has been given to us as our belonging, but to also acknowledge and appreciate that the things that we do possess and understand regarding the Spirit are only available because of the Spirit Himself. Let's turn over to 1 Corinthians, the second chapter, for a few minutes. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, we're going to be starting in verse 9. And Wade brought this passage out a few weeks ago when he was going through the study on how we receive the New Testament, and I think it was obviously very applicable there. But starting in verse 9, it says, "But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. But God has revealed them to us through His Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom speaks, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. But he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." When I began first studying this topic, this passage was really the catalyst or the beginning of my appreciation for the work of the Holy Spirit. Just take a minute to soak in what that passage is telling us. How could we possibly hope to know the deep things of God unless the Spirit who searches them had revealed them to us? Unless we had been given the Spirit of God? It's through the Spirit that these things have been given to us freely. It's through the Spirit that they belong to us in the first place. And so while it's true we might not be able to comprehend every last detail the way, or at least to the degree that we would like, I do believe it's important that we understand and uphold these truths and what we see about what we see revealed to us about the Spirit to the degree we can. In verses 10 and 11 of that passage we just looked at in 1 Corinthians 2, it makes a comparison between the spirit of a man knowing the things of a man and the Spirit of God knowing and searching the things of God. And it reminds me a lot of a verse found in Proverbs 20th chapter in the 27th verse. In that passage it says, "The spirit of a man is the lamp of the Lord, searching all the inner depths of his heart." And I believe that's what's being said here about the Holy Spirit as well, that it's illuminating, it's revealing, it's enlightening, it's likened to a lamp. And in fact, several times throughout Scripture, the Holy Spirit is symbolized by oil or lamps. In Revelation, the 4th chapter, in the 5th verse, we're in the midst of what's commonly known as the throne scene there. And it says there that seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. In Zechariah, the fourth chapter, we went through this passage not too long ago. I think Shane took us through it. We didn't get a chance to get too far into the visions there, but Zechariah sees in the fourth chapter a vision of a golden lampstand with a bowl on top of it. And there were seven lamps with seven pipes, and there was two olive trees on each side of this bowl providing the oil. And Zechariah asked the angel who showed him these things what they were. And the response was, "Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord." I guess a quick note or quick clarification, the fact that these seven lamps represent the seven spirits of God doesn't mean that the Lord has seven distinct or different spirits. At least that's the way I understand it. Instead, I believe it's referring to what I've heard called the sevenfold spirits of God. I believe what we see here is the fact that the one spirit is multifaceted or multifunctional. There's a possibility that the seven spirits of God that we also see referenced in Revelation, the fifth chapter and the sixth verse, being seen in or recognized in or linked to the Lamb that stood before the throne as though it was slain, having the seven horns and the seven eyes. And it could be that he's referring there, or he's thinking back to a passage in Isaiah, the 11th chapter. We see there, speaking of Christ, it says, "There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of its roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord." Some people have made this link that this is referring to the multifaceted nature of the Spirit there. But I think aside from the fact that we can see that the Spirit is multifunctional, I think that the seven spirits might also recognize that the Spirit is complete, that it is perfect. Prophecy and Scripture are saturated with examples of the number seven being used to represent perfection and completeness. Just a couple examples that came very quickly to my mind were the creation, completed in 7 days. And it says there that God ended his work. He rested on the seventh day. It was done. It was finished. We see that in Genesis chapter 2, verse 2. Back to the book of Revelation. We just came from there, but there are many examples of this there. We see the seven churches, the seven stars, the seven seals, the seven trumpets, the seven vials. And when that seventh vial is finally poured out in Revelation 16, 17, a loud voice came from the temple of heaven, from the throne, saying, "It is done." It's complete. There's a completeness in this number seven being used. And I think that we see this with the seven spirits of God representing not only multifunctional and multifaceted spirit, but also a perfect and complete one. But getting back to the main point of the Spirit being illuminating or enlightening or a lamp, I think it's important for us to recognize that if we are in fact part of the church, then we are a lampstand ourselves. We're part of a lampstand ourselves that holds up the lamps, that holds up the light. We know that from Revelation, the first chapter, and verse 20. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15 says that the church is called a pillar and ground of the truth, which is also an attribute of the Spirit. In John, the 14th chapter and the 17th verse, Jesus calls him the Spirit of truth. In 1 John 5 and 6, it says there that the Spirit is truth. We also can point to other verses that show the importance of the Spirit's role in the church. We know that we've been baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Matthew chapter 28, verse 19. We worship God who is Spirit, in spirit and in truth. John chapter 4, verse 24. We are being built together, growing into a holy temple, into the Lord, a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 21 through 22. And so it seems to me to naturally follow that since there is such a critical relationship between the church and the Spirit, that it's important for us to have at least some kind of basic working knowledge and biblical understanding of the Spirit and what he does. And not only to better appreciate and to better cooperate with his work in our own lives, but also to be better equipped to uphold the truths for those around us. And I think that, at least from my observations of this series, I think that's one of the key goals here is to be able to share what the Bible says on these things and these very important topics with those that we come in contact with. And I hope that, even if it's in some small way, that these lessons over the next few weeks help accomplish that task. I'm going to pause there for a second to catch my breath mostly, but does anyone have anything to add or questions, comments so far on what we've seen in the Spirit?
shall see him as he is. And John's the last writer, and he says it hadn't been revealed yet. And it apparently not going to be revealed, but we know enough. While we don't know everything, and as you say, to satisfy all of our curiosity, we know enough to follow what it does say.
I think you're absolutely right. We've been given everything that pertains to life and godliness, the Spirit. Helps in that. I think that's part of his work, but we don't know everything that we probably wish that we knew about every inner working and some of the things that we would like to make connections to. I just can't do that, and I want to set that expectation up going into this, that I don't have all the answers to those kind of questions, but I do think that we have plenty revealed to us about how the Spirit does work, and I think we have plenty of appreciation for the fact that he does. And hopefully we'll point out a few of those aspects as we go along. Yeah, Bob.
And also, if we did know and understand everything that pertained to God and righteousness, where would the faith be?
I agree. I don't know if we'll get there this week, but next week I think we'll see an example of that in Abraham. I think there was the Spirit working in that covenant from the very beginning. And I don't know if Abraham necessarily understood exactly how that was working, but he was accounted for righteousness because he believed in God. He believed that by God's power he was going to bring about what he promised. And I think that's our example today. Did I see another hand? Yeah, Tim. No, not today. Do I need to start studying on that for tomorrow or next week? What do you think?
I didn't hear your question.
I said I wouldn't plan on talking about it today. Do I need to start looking at it for next week? That'd be great.
Big aspect of that, the mind of Christ, it said about Jesus, he said, I do always those things which please the Father. That's a big part of that verse. If you have that mind of Christ, you'll obey. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things that he suffered.
Appreciate that. Anyone else have any thoughts on that verse? True. I don't know if part of that's the fact that Jesus promises when he's going away, he's going to send another comforter in his own name, and he's going to lead the apostles specifically into all truth and remind them of the things that he taught them. So I guess in that way, too, he was the mind of Christ, that the Spirit was going to help in bringing about what Jesus taught and firmly establishing those things in the church, so that there could be some of that as well. Is that a hand or? Yeah.
You read this verse, but I wouldn't emphasize it. 2:14, the man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God. The sticks out to me, saying that when you have the Spirit of God, you accept what God has for you. Sometimes it doesn't make complete sense to us, but we accept it as true in our study. And someone that doesn't have that, it's just words and it doesn't make sense. I think the Spirit helps us resolve that and for it to make sense, and we can accept it and apply it to our lives. That's kind of one of the key roles I believe the Spirit plays.
Appreciate you pointing that out. Gerald. That's an excellent point. With those passages we started with, the Word of God is the sword of the Spirit. The Spirit's the one that inspired all Scripture, and I think that's an excellent point, that just doesn't happen as soon as you baptize and receive the Spirit. That's a process, and that's something that we learn over time. Randy? You're exactly right, and I hope I was trying to point that out as we went through, is the difficulty we have of understanding everything there is to know about the Spirit, because who knows the mind of God? But at the same time, we should appreciate the fact that the Spirit has what God has revealed to us has been revealed to us by His Spirit. He's the one that searches the mind of God. He's the one that knows the deep things of God, and He's revealed them to us through His Spirit. It says that right there in that verse. I'm just trying to set the appreciation for the fact that we have been given things about the Spirit by the Spirit, and we have the mind of Christ. And to the degree we can, I think we need to do the best we can to understand those things, because I think there is a deep appreciation that we can gain for what the Spirit does in our lives. And I hope to kind of pull those things out as we go through these next few weeks. He plays an extremely integral part.
And that should be comforting.
That's right.
That's the comforting part.
Yeah. He is the comforter.
We can't obtain God's fullness, but Jesus is there, and the comforter helps us.
Yes.
To that.
Absolutely. Gerald. Thank you. That's a good verse to point out there. What time were we supposed to be done? 20 after? Okay. Well, I'm glad we did stop there. There was some good discussion. I'm glad we hit that passage, but let's just go ahead and continue moving on. Before we get knee-deep into some of the inner workings and operations of the Holy Spirit, I do think it'd be worthwhile for us to spend maybe just a few minutes on reviewing his nature and what exactly we are talking about when we when it comes to the Holy Spirit. If someone was to ask you to define or explain or describe the Holy Spirit, how would you respond to that? Well, your silence says my first response, too. I thought it was a hard question. And I think, even to some degree, this is one of those areas where we need to recognize our limitations to a certain extent. Because how do we really adequately define or sum up the Spirit of the Almighty God? How do we really fully comprehend passages like John, the 4th chapter, and the 24th verse, where it says God is Spirit? And verses such as 2 Corinthians 3 and 17 that says, "Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty." These passages speak of God and the Spirit as being the same and yet separate. It's a very similar relationship, I think, that is described between God and the Word in John, the 1st chapter and the 1st verse, where it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." This relationship amongst the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit is a complex and difficult concept for me to grasp, no doubt. But I do believe that we have been provided with teachings and examples that do help us understand at least a little bit better, and to a certain degree, what this relationship is. In fact, this might be part of what's alluded to in the first chapter of Romans. In verse 20 of Romans chapter 1, it says, "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that remain made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." I've often wondered how the Godhead could be understood by the things that are made, but I've come to think that maybe, at least in some part, this was accomplished through the creation of the woman or the helper, and revealed to us a little bit better in the subsequent marriage relationship. In Genesis chapter 2, God, after he creates man in his own image by forming him of the dust of the ground and then breathing into him the breath of life, God turns around and says that it's not good for man to be alone, and that he goes about to make a helper that's comparable to him. And later on in Genesis 2, starting in verse 21, it says the following. It says, "And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, 'This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of a man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall be one flesh, and they shall become one flesh.'" While it might not be a perfect representation of what's going on, Adam did recognize that the woman or the helper was of the exact same makeup and constitution as himself. This is evident from a statement in verse 23, where he calls her bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. And while the intent was clearly for these two to be joined together, to become one flesh, to have a common purpose, to have a common resolve, it's also obvious that the man and woman were still two distinct individual, unique entities. And this seems to be the same concept we see in the Godhead, between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. They have the same makeup. They have perfect harmony. We see that in John chapter 4, verse 20. We already referenced that a couple times, where it says God is Spirit. In 1 John chapter 5, verse 7, it says, "For there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one." In Acts chapter 5, verses 3 and 4, I think we see evidence of this in Peter's response to Ananias for his deceitful dealings there. It says that, "But Peter said, 'Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God.'" We see that link between lying to the Holy Spirit is lying to God. He makes that link there. And I think we can see other passages that show that the Spirit has some of the very same divine characteristics of God. In Psalm, the 139th Psalm, verse 7, we see that the Spirit is omnipresent. The psalmist there writes, "Where can I go from your Spirit? or where can I flee from your presence? There's several verses that show that the Spirit is all-knowing. We already hit on one of them in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, where it talks about the Spirit searching all things, yes, the deep things of God. In Isaiah the 40th chapter, the 13th verse, it says, who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as his counselor has taught him? In other words, what is there left for the Spirit to learn? What does he need to be taught? And we can also see in Hebrews the 9th chapter, verse 14, that the Spirit is eternal. It says there, speaking of the sacrifice of Christ, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So God and the Spirit are in some very important ways the same, and yet, like man and woman, they are distinguishable. They're individual entities. And I think this is an important point to bring out, because there's some people that do believe the Holy Spirit is merely some inanimate force that emanates from God to accomplish his purpose, that just kind of overtakes things. But I think that, at least from what I see, there's plenty of scriptural evidence that points to the Spirit being a distinct personality. There are several passages that talk about there being one Spirit. We touched on one a little earlier. Ephesians, the 4th chapter, the 4th verse, says there is one body and one Spirit. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 18, it says, For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. In 1 Corinthians 12 and 13, for by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. There's other passages that describe the Spirit as having attributes of a aware and rational person. I'll hit on these quick too. In Romans 8, chapter verse 27, it talks about the mind of the Spirit there in that passage. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 11, it shows that he has a will. In 1 Timothy 4 and 1, it talks about the Spirit speaking. In John, the 4th chapter, in the 26th verse, it tells us there that the Spirit has the ability to teach. In Romans, the 8th chapter, in the 34th verse, reveals that he is an intercessor. In Ephesians 4 and 30, shows that he can be grieved. Hebrews 10 and 29 talks about the fact that he can be insulted. In Acts 13 and 2, the Holy Spirit himself refers to himself as me or I. These are all things that typically would only be attributed to a personality, a person. And then finally, when Jesus spoke to his apostles about the Spirit that would be sent, he consistently referred to him using personal pronouns. In John, the 15th chapter and 26th verse, it says, but when the Spirit comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. In John chapter 16, verse 7, nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you, but if I depart, I will send him to you. So obviously, Jesus himself distinguishes the Spirit from himself. I think that's clear from the verses we just read. But also in John, the 14th chapter and the 16th verse, he says, and I will pray the Father, and he will send you another Helper, that he may abide with you forever. I think clearly he's talking about the Spirit there. And then finally, in Matthew, the 3rd chapter, verses 16 through 17, that's an account of Jesus' baptism. I think we can see there the three distinct parts of the Godhead very clearly. It says that when Jesus came up out of the water, the Spirit descended on him like a dove, and the voice of the Father declared, this is my beloved Son, whom I am well pleased. We see all three of those parts of the Godhead present there. They're just distinguishable, and yet they're all coming together for the same purpose. So there's much more, I guess, I could say, but I've said a lot too quick already about the Spirit, at least the nature of the Spirit, so I'll again pause real briefly for any comments or questions or additions.
Invisible. So how can
visible for a while. When he put upon him the form of a servant, he became a man. But it is invisible, but there is evidence. It's like the wind.
It's a good verse. I was limited in where I was going to start with that, so I just said I really couldn't, so I'll just say what the Bible says about it. Yeah, Randy.
Is it reasonable to expect in order to find something you need to understand it? You need to have a comprehension of it.
To some degree.
Yeah. That's where I fall short. When Moses asked God, who should I say sent you? God's response was, I am. I think that probably encompasses all of the Godhead. Because he works as the Father, and he is the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We see the Spirit throughout the Scriptures being a key part of the Godhead dealing with the Holy Spirit. So, I am about as far as I can go.
I agree. Right, or Gerald.
I think there is quite a bit that we can learn about the nature of God, in particular in the Spirit, by looking at creation. And there's more to creation than just the visible, the tangible. There's the concept of authority, power. There's the intangible aspect of beauty and what's right and true. Those things were all created through the power of the Spirit. So we learn those things, but if that's the only thing we look at, we would call locally lacking. And understanding who God is and who the Spirit is, we must look at the communication that God has provided for us through the Spirit to understand the nature of God. We don't look into this. We're not looking into the mind of God.
Very good points, and I do appreciate everybody's participation. Next week, we'll actually get into the work of the Holy Spirit like we're supposed to. So if you have time or are of mind to, maybe something to be thinking about over the next week is just a question I was going to start with next week is, has the work of the Spirit changed over time? I think that's maybe something worthwhile to think about, and maybe we'll touch on a little bit next week. Thank you.